grace and faith were used on us, not by it.
The gospel of grace.
You are the thing that was in the mind of God.
The gospel of peace.
This plan was put together by God and Jesus before the creation of anything else.
That was Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, the 3rd of November, 2017, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, where we say that a text without context is a pretext. But right now, from Palm Beach Gardens, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Hello, Michael.
Hello, Don Bartlett. You seem to be all woolened up there.
I am. It's a hoar frost here this morning, 30-something degrees, 33 or 4 or something. But it'll be a lovely, warm, rarely to be repeated over the next 3 months, 66 degrees in the middle of the day. So we're all quite happy here. Are the ducks on the pond okay?
I assume they are. We made it down to 50 degrees last night here in Palm Beach Gardens.
Oh, the humanity.
It is. It's tragedy upon tragedy. I think that people cannot find enough furs to put on this morning. So,
You poor babies. Well, I think we'll dive right in today with some feedback from our past shows. We had a new comment.
Oh, that's good.
It is always good. And if it's not good, I just don't put it to air. So there, somebody wrote in, who was this? Kenneth wrote in about good luck versus good faith versus good hope. That's a couple of shows back. And he said, love these powercasts. Thank you. I could tell you stories of my journeys when I first heard Mike. Used to listen to him every night on my headphones and coming through a real bad time in my life, a long story. The gospel of grace is part of me now, my friend, and I have wonderful fellowship going through all of Mike's teachings over the years. I have shared his teachings for more than 16 years with friends on the net and at home. Kenneth, you sound exactly like me time-wise. That's about when, you know, maybe a little bit longer, but that's about when I started. Thanks for all you do to get the gospel of grace out there. Take care, Mike. You have friends in Northern Ireland.
Oh, this is from Northern Ireland.
Well, Kenneth, thank you very much for your email. Appreciate it. We'd love to hear more from you. Some of you guys out there, you've known Mike for a quarter of a century, some of you more, some of you less. Please get in touch with us. Just this little lovely little email from Kenneth.
So wonderful.
Yeah, brought a whole bunch of things up, and we are building a history of the Gospel Revolution because we just want to have the history here, and we'll let you know where you can go to write your stories of your memories.
I keep getting saved over and over again here, and it's been glorious. I'm excited to be a part of all this.
Man, I had a busy week, Mike. I heard from Gary Amaralt at Tentmaker Ministries. We had a great, nutritious conversation.
Good.
Another fellow called Anders, who put me in touch with a book called The Case James, The Case Against James, A Mountain of Evidence. And I latched onto him and I said, where is this book? How can I get it? He says, here are all the places that I had 20 years ago, but the author probably doesn't live there anymore. This was put out on some religious organization's website, and he is sending me his own book. He found his own book, uncovered it, dusted it off, sending it to me. And I've told him I'll get it back to him, but he doesn't know the Gospel Revolution. The Gospel Revolution doesn't know Anders, but he's just another man out there who's going to bless us.
Oh, wonderful.
This week I've also spoken with Nardos Kaviti. Glenn Klein and I had a good chat. Sean Smith and I just had a really wonderful week talking with some wonderful Gospel Revolutionaries, but let's get to our emails. Danny Rouse. Now, some of you know that, I guess it was 4 years ago, we had a bit of fun with three Dannys. We had three Dannys at the same time. One was, we called him Danny. The second one, we called him Danny. And the third one, we called him Danny. So this is from Danny. Hello, Mike and Don. I enjoyed listening to Before the Foundations of the World series. Thanks again for the excellent teaching. I'm curious if this idea of the existence of the gospel before the foundation of the world has changed your view of an angry God. If the world was predestined, holy, righteous, and blameless before anyone sinned, then why would God express anger? Perhaps the expression of God's anger in the confines of the law was actually part of the predetermined plan? Perhaps man was blinded by sin and the hand of God as predestined, so they couldn't see God as he truly was, so they saw him angry? Thanks for always provoking me to think. In him, Daniel, a.k.a. Danny.
It's nice when people know who they are, right?
Ah, a good man knows his... what is it, Dirty Harry said?
Here is my view on this, of course, and it has not changed my views about an angry God. The only thing that has changed has been that quite evidently part of predestination, as was Danny's first thesis on this that he listed as possibility, was that it was predestined, that the anger was predestined. If the second thesis is true, then we wind up with absolutely no confidence in what the scriptures say whatsoever. Because this is not a declaration of this is what we think about God. This is what God says he is and is doing and why he is doing it. The safety that we have found in maintaining the integrity of the scriptures, even with the flawed translations considered, the scriptures do contain the understanding of the truth of the gospel. They are not a revelation of what people thought. Jesus said it was a revelation of him. So you can't take where Jesus said that the scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets are all about him and make it any degree people's opinion about God. If it is, it will say that this is what people thought about God, and then it will say that they found out they were wrong. And since the scriptures are replete with the terms anger, wrath, judgment, vengeance, and jealousy, it is replete.
Man, you take that out of the Old Testament.
You've got no Old Testament.
Yeah, what do you got left?
And if you invalidate those things, if you leave them in there but invalidate them as a false perception or wrong perception, which many of our friends actually take that position, just like Francois Dutoit, this is his position on this, that it was simply man's misunderstanding of God. But if that is true, then everything that we consider about the scriptures and teach about the scriptures has been undermined. That's the big problem for me. I just don't have any reason to undermine the scriptures to validate my doctrine. There's something that just isn't coherent about that. And then have the audacity, after I have undermined the scripture, then quote the scriptures to prove my points. Do I understand why God incorporated anger into the plan? I don't, but I'm beginning to understand a bit more. I think it lies somewhere in the understanding of God having to experience what it was like to be man for man to be able to experience what it's like to be God. Now, within that structure, there is a working thesis for me. What sayest thou, Dr. Don?
It's good to hear you referring to me with respect.
Oh, it's not just respect, it's reverence.
Oh, well, in that case, it would be the Reverend Dr. Don.
Most High Holy Reverend Dr.
Don. Let me hear these words in your mouth.
The Most High Holy Reverend Dr. Don.
I'll settle for that. I don't think there's anything above it. Here's what I think. I think that humanity always insists on making the most foolish mistake that logic can allow, and that is, when God tells us something about a matter, We presume he's told us everything about the matter.
Yeah.
I mean, now that's just dumb. That is ignorance gone to seed. It's stupid, it's illogical, but it is what every variant of disagreeable religion is built on.
Mm-hmm.
If God's told us 10% about something, well, obviously that must be 100% that we need to know. Mm-hmm. Well, actually, it may be 1% of the whole. And the presumption that God is a man, and therefore we anthropomorphize God, he has man's responses, he has man's emotions, he has man's this, that, or the other. The fact of the matter is that God is not even like us, but bigger. God is a totally different species.
Uh-huh.
He's not even one of us. Now, he became one of us, and he allowed all of his inherent integrities, all of his inherent abilities, to be manifested through Jesus, a man.
Yes.
He was what we call, we don't understand it. He was both God and man. So, firstly, there is that to consider. Secondly, if we say that we agree with the law in California, but we just don't agree with this law, what we're saying is, we'll throw the rest of the law out because every law is built on another law.
Yes.
And if we invalidate the scriptures by calling them into question, what we're saying is we are A, smart enough, because we have a big enough brain, we're smart enough to understand everything about the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's just logically inauthentic. And you used a phrase, man's misunderstanding of God. Oh, please give me a break. Man has had millennia of experience of misunderstanding man, let alone bloody God. So, the whole thing is used by people who want to limit God to what a man does and how we think God should act. I mean, I've got fire ant problems here in Alabama. It'd be like one of those ants shaking their fist at me and saying, you have no right to kill our nest.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're ants and we know what good is and what bad is and what the other thing. No, you're an ant and I'm going to stand on you. It's just that simple.
Mm-hmm.
I am another species. I'm not just like you and bigger. No, no, I am nothing like you.
Yeah, it is our determination of what good and evil is. I think it really is one of the biggest ways to take another big bite of the apple to judge God.
Yes, it's like when we invented the term fall, the fall.
Yes.
Now, like you've taught, that's nowhere in the Bible.
It's just not there.
It's just an invention of men.
Mm-hmm.
But look how it has infected and affected every single Christian religion on the face of the planet.
Yeah, and distorts our view of the gospel. We have to call it the fall because it looks like bad news to us, for sure. But if Paul had any correct statement about it, he said that man was created subject to vanity, subject to corruption, by necessity.
And right there is the secret to this question. We know what we know so far.
Yes.
But we don't know what we're going to learn in the future. And just like the people who insist on calling it the fall, never, ever refer to that, what you just referred to, the concept of man being created subject to vanity. We've never, ever said that. Why? Because it's far easier for us to just digest and regurgitate simple illogical statements and emotion-based statements rather than thinking for ourselves. It's a pretty hard thing to think for yourself, Mike.
And it's a pretty big gulp to say, I don't know.
How true.
And that's our arena. Our arena still stands in I don't know more than it stands in I do know. The things we do know, we will say, and we will tell you even they are subject to change with other information coming in. But on this side of the cross, the other thing that you have to deal with is something called the gospel of peace. How could a God that was never angry say, I will never be angry again? That just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so we rely on the very essence of the scripture that gives us confidence that God is not angry with the human race, states by God, if if you accept the scriptures as being a revelation of Christ, and that it's God speaking to us through the scriptures at that time, as Paul said, at one time, this is how God spoke to us. Well, we're saying, well, no, that's not how God spoke to us. That's how man interpreted what God was. I can't go there.
Well, it demands a level of vanity that raises narcissism.
Yes.
To the level of an Olympic event.
Exactly.
How vain of us.
And, you know, it puts self-righteousness on steroids, you know.
So. Boom, boom. Yeah.
So, do I understand it all? No, I do not. But for the sake of continued learning, I'm going to keep the validity of the scriptures intact to continue to learn that maybe someday I'll understand this issue a bit more. Like I said, where it is in my thinking right now is that it has something to do with the fact that God, to eventually occupy mankind as a dwelling place, had to experience what being a man felt like in all of its positive and its negative ways before that could actually happen, so that we could be like God himself or be God himself in the earth. Now, these are very lofty things as far as the human race is concerned, because the gospel revolution has been the forerunner of this line of thinking. And we've watched people bail ship on many points, and this is one of them. This is actually one of the major ones about the anger and wrath, judgment, jealousy of God. The only thing we can tell you is that they are there. The same God they say was never angry said, I will never be angry again, resulting in something Paul taught in his great deception about the scriptures that evidently he had as deception about the scriptures that he called the gospel of peace. This great declaration that there would be no more anger from God. He happened to take that from scripture actually and taught that from that means. And then we come along behind and say, oh no, no, no. Our candy apple God, pie in the sky God, Our
cosmic Santa Claus.
Yes, our cotton candy God just could never have ever been angry. How dare you? Why? Because anger and wrath and jealousy are such human qualities. Well, maybe you're negating us having the wonderful and powerful qualities that God himself has by negating the very human-sounding qualities that God experienced himself. I'm not willing to close the door on that arena of thought.
Thank you, Danny. And it's been too long since we've heard from you, but it's great hearing from you this week.
I was just flipped off by a silver-haired old lady with a honk if you love Jesus sticker on the bumper of her car.
The next person we heard from was Phil Britton. Now, Phil wrote this to me. He said, Hi, Don. A short while ago, I called into Andrew Farley's radio show. As you probably know, he is one of the new breed of so-called grace preachers. After introducing myself, I asked him one simple question. If Christ died for the ungodly, and if his blood sealed the purchase, then who wasn't included in that purchase? For a moment, you could hear a pin drop. He then responded by saying, Now, did you see how Phil worded his question? He deceptively couched it so as to box me in.
Anytime you get boxed in, it's, of course, by deception, right?
Oh, must be, yes. I mean, when you die, aren't you a bit boxed in? It must have been by deception. Well, he says, I'm not going to be boxed in. I'm going to handle this question my own way.
Which means I'm not going to answer the question.
Yes, exactly, because the only thing you cannot say in church is...
The truth.
What followed was 15 minutes of gobbledygook intended to wipe the memory of my question completely out of the minds of his audience. A 10-second question provoked 15 minutes of stammering and verse reciting that seemed to go on forever. It was as if he was trying to sanitize the airwaves from a viral infection. He finished by saying, Now, family, this is exactly what religion does. What you're about to hear is you're listening to somebody who has been bitten by the snake of deception. He finished by saying, no matter how many times Phil calls and tries to convince me that everyone is redeemed, I will never move from my position.
Wow.
Oh, how freaking vain of you, you little man with a brain the size of a pea. You would never move from your bloody position. Of course, that means you're never going to learn a damn thing. Yeah. That's what it means.
Well, you know, the gospel revolution, we always say questions are the lifeblood to the gospel revolution, but to religion and religious people like this, questions are the venom of a viperous snake.
The venom of heresy.
Yes. Yeah, questions are the venom of a viperous snake. So we'll have to come up with a jingle for them. We've got one.
Yeah, yeah.
Questions are the lifeblood of the gospel revolution. That's just the way this works, folks, and this is the way religion responds. You don't even have to be saying anything directly to them. They will take it personally.
Well, they are so invested in their own belief system that anything that they choose to believe is an attack on that belief system, they also choose to believe is an attack on themselves.
Well, exactly. And let me say, in response to that, I will change my mind on any subject given the evidence of a need to change my mind. A
couple of days later, Phil wrote me this. I was listening as Mike was discussing how Christianity involves three things, push, pull, and restrain. What a powerful observation. Away from Christianity, we have none of that. Let's face it, we're kinder, nicer, and gentler than our Christian counterparts. I speak with Christian leaders every chance I get. I'm carrying a happy gospel, and I can always greet them with a big, enthusiastic smile. I seldom get that in return. Once they are familiar with my stand on redemption for all, they seem always braced to make some defense, or they just avoid me altogether. I've even heard them jokingly say, oh no, watch out for this guy. All I have to do is give them a copy of my flyer, Heaven is in Your Future, and I can see their blood start to boil. The push, pull, and restrain that you speak of sours the Christian life. They can never be at ease.
Yeah.
Their rigid doctrines keep them tense.
Yeah.
It sure doesn't help that they carry a heavy, harsh pronouncement of hell on so much of humanity. Well, Phil, you know, it's 95% of humanity by their own figures. Everywhere they go, day in and day out. Phil Britton. Great observations, Phil.
I'm really happy that this little formula for living for me has caught his imagination. It's a little thing that I say for myself personally. It's something that I live out in my life because it works. It makes life very simple. This was good. Thank you. It's very encouraging.
Gospel Revolution.
In testimonials this week, I just got this. I think you sent it to me, Mike. This just came in from a listener. Guilt and judgment free for 8 years.
Mm-hmm.
Guilt and judgment free for 8 years. Excellent power cast. Works great for me. Thank you, guys. You rock. My wife and I are ready for a whole bunch more of that good news. Hey, Mike, you kicked Peter and James's letters chapter and verse by verse. Loving the context and content, feeling the love. God is really good all the time. Hallelujah. Tammy and Marcus D.
Well, thanks again for the encouragement. Our goal is always just to try to work through these verses in context with Peter and James, and then, of course, the letter to Timothy. And we saw that part of the letter to Timothy, at least, is most likely not authored by Paul. I think that's what they're referring to, Don, as we went through those.
Ah.
To be guilt and judgment free for 8 years. What an incredible testimony. My goodness. The power of the gospel is found in what it removes from your life, not what it adds to your life.
Say that again.
The power of the gospel is not realized in what it adds to your life. The power of the gospel is realized in what it removes from your life. You say, well, Michael, if the gospel adds nothing, then where do we get what we need? You got it all at the cross, folks. You've got it all at the cross. It is all inside of you. It is inside of every human being. So the gospel is something we share to make people aware. We share to make aware. We do not share to convert. We share to make aware that which you already have. Again, what did this letter say? They are expressing what the gospel took away from them, not what the gospel added to them.
So thank you, Tammy and Marcus D. And you've just evoked another high point in the response to the gospel and what it does for us.
Yeah, exactly. Thank you so much.
Now, from the Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution, which is a Facebook group, you can find it just by writing in that little search bar at the top of Facebook, Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. We heard, oh gosh, it was a good week. We heard from Germa about backsliding. We heard from Marcel about a Christian group making some flat earth claims. We heard from Robert May, Christ in Us, the Hope of Glory, the Mystery Hidden from Ages but Now Revealed in Us. That was a really, really good read. We heard from Nardos Kabidi. Hey, Grace to Grace Video Ministries, when you see that, you're listening to a pastor from Calgary who is leaving Christianity to promote the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace, both in Canada, in America, and in Africa. So this is, and he's putting out these little short videos, which are excellent quality and very, very good content. So he talked about how we are now one in Christ. I think my pick of the comments this week in Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution was by Mike Turi, who said, if your gospel is teaching you what to do instead of what's been done and who you are, it ain't the gospel.
It ain't the gospel. That thrills me, because the thing that we have eliminated and continue to eliminate and watch ourselves on is we don't instruct or correct people.
We're not smart enough to.
Well, exactly. We're trying to take care of ourselves, much less somebody else.
From the Gospel Revolution private group, now that's a little dark corner of the web that we only let certain people into. You've got to be bad enough and black enough, actually, to be accepted as a member here. But from the GR private group, Gospel Revolution private group, somebody asked, did James not make the cut for the conference MP3 downloads? Well, actually, he didn't. He just didn't make the cut. He didn't deserve to be there. No, here's what happened. I'm trying to spread the blame here, and I don't know how to do it. I forgot to put the last one up, which was the James one. And thank you to my good friend who brought that to my attention. So now all of the recent Calgary conference messages are up there, including, can I say, tearing James a new one?
I'm not sure.
Including putting James in his place.
Is it always like this around here, Mildred?
Always. Oh, and it's so embarrassing.
No, I love it. It reminds me of home.
But again, my favorite comment from the private group this week was, if your gospel is teaching you what to do instead of what's been done and who you are, it ain't the gospel.
It just ain't the gospel. I agree.
And remember, if you have any questions, feel free to send them to freedom@gospelrevolution.com, and they will find their way immediately to Michael and myself. If you're a registered Amazon user, then Amazon will donate to Mike Williams Ministries 0.5% of everything you buy from them. Nothing else will change for you except that now you will be an active participant in the Gospel Revolution without spending one extra cent. Don't tell me that's not a good idea.
All they care about is getting money, 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 money.
Now this week we are going to be tackling a huge topic. We are in the middle of, or in the second week of Faith, Hope and Prayer, making this Faith, Hope and Prayer number 2 out of 4. Last week we tackled an overview of Faith, Hope and Prayer, and this week we're going to zero in on faith. Mm-hmm. And as I was thinking about this podcast, I thought, what the heck, it's a good opportunity. So I went into our website and I zeroed the cost of all of our, anything that the search button gave me faith in. I just zeroed the cost, meaning some of these are five sessions, some of these are six sessions, some of these are one session, some of these are three sessions. I don't care what they are, they're all 99 cents, one price for each session. You'll get five teachings for 99 cents in one, in the faith of God. It used to be $15. Now it's gone down to zero. But living by faith, the mystery of faith, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 in context, the faith of God, the redemption of the world, these have all gone from a paid download to a zero-cost download. But as we tackle the topic of faith, I wanted to make everything in our library, for which we have been charging up to now, I wanted to make everything about faith free. So just bear that in mind. Michael, where are we headed today?
Well, this this arena of faith, hope, and prayer has been something that has been on my heart and mind for quite some time now, years actually, and being refined and understood just a bit more every time we seem to open the book on the subject. I think the first part of all of this, we need to just start at the beginning. Whose faith is it anyway? And when we start there, when it comes to the issue of redemption, salvation, if you will, that we've really absolutely concluded the fact that all of these things were done by the faith of God. Done extensive context, content, and going into the Greek on all of these subjects as much as we could. We have not covered every verse in the Bible on the subject, of course, just not possible to have done that yet. Doesn't mean we're not headed that direction. We'll do our level best to cover everything.
Now, is it too early for me to ask a question?
Well, let me lay just a little bit more of this down first, and then we'll go to that. So the big picture of this is the resolution that this is God's faith. The second part of it that we deal with is the issue of personal faith. Now, this gets all wrapped up into the issue of you making Jesus your personal Lord and Savior, and that's where we get the concept of personal faith from. So at that point, we begin to have to question, to what degree does faith play in our lives on a daily basis? And then, of course, the third thing that we want to look at is what is the biblical definition of faith? And then what do people really mean when they say, you know, my faith?
What was the second thing? First thing was who? Personal, yes.
Yeah, the second one is personal faith, mm-hmm. and redemptive faith, and then personal faith, and that was number two, and then number three is going to be the definitions of faith.
Thank you.
So we'll be covering the issue of the definitions of faith on the biblical level, and also down to what do people mean when they say, you know, you got to have faith. Well, just keep believing. What are we saying when we do that? So what are we saying when we do that? These are all very worthy of our time and attention to go into. It's amazing that when somebody mentions the word faith, not everybody is mentioning the same thing, such as somebody can say, well, what faith are you? Well, what does that mean?
Yes, what you're going to a hospital. What's your faith?
Yes, what is your faith? My faith is that God's going to take care of me. Is that what they say? No, that's not what they say. They say, well, I'm Baptist, Presbyterian, Jewish, whatever. So faith has become a catch-all word for really many subjects. And so we want to kind of break that down so as to lessen the confusion that is out there. We hope not to add to the confusion. I'm not sure how we could add to the confusion that is out there, regardless of what we say. But so, yeah, those are the three things we're going into touch on about the subject of faith.
So let's start at the beginning. Whose faith?
Whose faith? The thing, of course, that the folks have heard me teach on the most about faith is this: whose faith is it anyway? And the ability to redeem the world and the covenant, who was it made with? The terms that you have a covenant with God is very much rooted in personal faith. And the fact of it is that you do not have a covenant with God. There is a covenant of God that affects you, but you are not in covenant with God. God did not make a covenant with anyone except Christ. All previous covenants of the Old Testament all failed because they were with people, and every single one of them failed.
Well, can we have a look at a couple of those?
Let's look at a couple of those.
So what I want to do is I want to nominate a couple of contracts that God had with men. Yeah. Does that sound like a way to proceed here?
Sure, we can do that.
Okay. So in the scriptures, that is what Jesus called the scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, we see God making a covenant with men. In Christianity, what we saw was God making an agreement with Abraham.
Yes.
We don't know what kind of agreement he had with Job, the oldest book in the Bible, because we just don't know. But then he had an agreement, I think, with Adam. You don't eat of this tree, because if you do, you'll die, or something like that. And then apparently he had covenant with David and other Old Testament greats, where often the covenant was, you be a good boy or I'm going to hit you on the head.
Mm-hmm.
So that's in the past what we believed was covenants made between God and man. Is that what you would, how you'd say it?
Yes, I would.
Now, these 3 points, whose faith, personal faith, which seems to kind of rely for its foundation on whose faith we're talking about, and the definitions of faith. Let's just have a look at whose faith we're talking about here. Are there any references we have in the Bible, scriptures or New Testament, that can give us a foundation for whose faith God relied upon to enact the redemption of the world?
Well, yes, we've covered those pretty extensively. Paul's declarations that he had been redeemed by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. We have a lot in the book of Hebrews pertaining to this when it's talking about the covenant with Abraham, in that when God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, that by two unmovable forces in the which it's impossible for God to lie. Those two unmovable forces of faith are, of course, God and Jesus. I don't think that's a stretch of the imagination there.
Well, now, in the Old Testament, we used to have a picture of covenants and so forth. Now, Paul, in Romans, I think, is at 1, says that one of the great failures of mankind is that they were covenant breakers. There was no one who could keep a covenant. So there were apparently covenants in the Old Testament, none of which were kept, of course. And the only covenant that ever appears to have been kept appears to be this one in Hebrews that you've mentioned, where God, who could swear by no greater, swore by himself. And that Jesus, later in that chapter, appears to be one of the players in that covenant simply because he has entered into what was called beyond the veil, that curtain that was torn from the top to the bottom in the temple, signifying the fact that now we and the Holy of Holies were one, or at least we could go in there without any fear of death and so forth.
Yeah, exactly. And I think one of the things, and we'll study this out later, though, Don, I think Paul was correct in that they were all covenant breakers, that all the covenants had been broken.
What do you call a boomerang that won't come back?
That would probably be a stick instead of a boomerang.
Yeah, I reckon you're right. What do you call a covenant that isn't kept?
You got me. A stick?
Maybe a stick. Well, it just occurred to me. A covenant that's not kept is no covenant at all.
It's no covenant at all. And here is the fact that even though we can go back to Genesis and see where God said that he made covenant with this one, we can go through the scriptures and say that, you know, and he told them how to carry out the covenant. We know that they broke the covenant. But a covenant is to make promise. But God kept his promise even though those covenants were broken.
And that's interesting because that's the word used in Hebrews, yes, the promise.
It was the promise. And so this definitely warrants some looking into about these because we do have the examples of where it says that God made covenant with Abraham, with David. And yet we know all of those covenants were broken, but the promise wasn't broken. And now that's a powerful thing to know that a covenant was broken, but the promise wasn't. Now,
wow. Yeah.
So, I mean, is this the establishment of God once again proving something about man? You have no faith. You don't even have the ability to keep a covenant. But if I make a promise, even based on a covenant, I'm going to keep my promise. Even if you are faithless, I will remain faithful. So
I like that. And see, I could never be faithful because I'm prone to influences both internal and external, which cause me to be unfaithful. It's just that simple. Now, I'm not saying that if I'm your friend, I won't be faithful to you. I'm just saying that in everything that I can think of between God and man, I don't think I've been very faithful. Mm-hmm. Now, in Romans 3, around 23 somewhere, it's a very interesting passage, and I'd just like to read it, and I'd like to interpose it with a couple of other passages. He says, from verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, we won't get into the core of that, but he says, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness that he may be just and the justifier of him in whom Jesus believes."
Right.
Mm-hmm. Now, you're going to hear people say, "Oh, but it says which believes in Jesus." Well, which is not a who to begin with. That believing is a verb. The case of which indicates that the faith or the justification here belongs in Jesus, not in us. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. The law of faith precludes us from boasting. Now, that is a very interesting thing. And Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, "And this life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God." I live by the faith of the Son. I don't live it by my faith. I live it by the faith of the Son of God. So when you're talking about whose faith, is that what you're referring to?
Yes, and I think that the term the law of faith is quite loaded here. If there is a law of faith, it's one of over 600 laws that God gave. So if faith is a law, it might be good that we look and see in the Greek here if the word law means what it says, actually.
Well, I'm expecting it to say nomos, which is the Greek word for law, but let us see.
Let us.
If you want to know about what nomos is, or nomianism, or anomianism, why don't you go to www.anomian.com.
Hmm.
Yep, it's nomos.
Okay, well, here we go.
And he's saying there's a law of works and there's a law of faith.
Wow,
the law of works. Are you sure you want to go down this rabbit hole today?
I tell you, I'm thrilled to go down this, and I don't think it's a rabbit trail at all. It's right in focus of the issue we're dealing with faith. Now, if there's a law of works and a law of faith, the one thing that there's several principles about the law we know, and that is nobody ever kept the law. The other thing we know about the law, if you broke one, you've broken them all. So there is no one who's kept the law of faith based on the law itself. There's only one who has justification with God, and that's Christ himself. The only man that was ever here that was justified while the law was implemented was Christ. So if man is under a law of faith or was under a law of faith, you say, well, what if he kept the law of faith? Well, if he broke any guilty of breaking even the law of faith. So what we're finding out here is that faith actually fits in the very same category as requirements of the law. I've never stopped to notice this before, Don, and I think it's very powerful that we now can categorize faith in the very same category as law and make applicable all the things we know about the law to the law of faith.
Well, there is something...
It's the same word.
There is something terminal about faith. That is for certain. Paul says in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, of all the things you got, faith, hope, and charity, or faith, hope, and love, these are the big three. Love is the only one of these three. I mean, the other two are going to fall away, and love is the only one that's going to last.
Right, and it's the only one that existed before the other two also. So it's love's existence is eternal, and Paul did put this in the part of those things that were going to fade away and go away. But love is eternal.
Over against that, we have the law of Christianity, if you like, that demands that we have faith. Now, if you're a Catholic, you're going to have faith in the church. And you absolutely must have faith in your priest, else you don't know that your sins are forgiven. If you're an Orthodox, you have to have faith in the church. Both of those groups refer to Father God and Mother Church. If you're a Protestant, you're going to have some kind of faith generally in the church, or born-again sort of a church, then your own faith in which you're born again. So in all Christian religions, as near as I can see, personal faith is demanded.
Yes, that is what Christianity demands. And in fact, most of them, most all religions demand faith. Many of them are much more emphasizing the issue of works for righteousness. Christianity is certainly not.
And they're doing it in the slimiest of ways. They're saying, yes, you're in. Oh, sorry, you had sex with your pastor's mm-hmm. wife? Oh, now you're not in, because if you'd been in, really, your works would have proven you. I mean, it's very convoluted.
It is convoluted, and it's dastardly tricky. I mean, you know, I remember going through that process of the assurance of once saved, always saved with the Baptist. And then when they found out that I'd done something that was not worthy, then my salvation was put into question. Well, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. Or if you are really a Christian, you will repent from it immediately and never do it again. Well, either way, you're pretty well screwed either direction that you go there with the issue of faith and trying to be redeemed by your actions or by your faith whatsoever.
Now, the other comparison I find between Jesus' faith and my faith is I can rely on Jesus' faith. I'm not so sure about my own.
I think that's a good conclusion to come to, Don, that we do have the absolute assurance of the faith of Christ, that it was carried out to the end. Even that statement, talking about believing unto the end, that even itself puts a terminus to believing or to faith. That when the end comes, then there is no such need for faith.
Now, regardless of what we call the end, the fact of the matter is your personal performance, we call it faith, but your personal performance, your eternal destiny is in doubt until the very end, whatever the end is.
Exactly. The end was Jesus saying, "It is finished." That was the terminating point of faith, was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This places all of the responsibility and reliability about the results of faith on Christ. Now, I take great comfort in that, that is a very powerful thing that I get to have as consolation, that hope is not something that's trying to enter into the veil. Hope is something that entered into the veil. So it has a terminus.
Faith or hope?
Hope. So we're talking a little bit about our next subject. So not only is does faith have a terminus, we see that hope is designed to take us into that which was in the veil, within the veil. So repeatedly here, we're finding terminus after terminus after terminus on these subjects. Again, it's hard to talk about one without talking about the other, and we'll go into detail specifically about hope next PowerCast. But this term law of faith really captured my attention. Totally got me. It arrested me completely.
Well, let me go back before that a bit, and let's have a look at that law. Romans 3:19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, he says this again at the end of chapter 11, that God considered everyone to be in unbelief so that he could have mercy on all. So he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So now what he's saying is that whatever law is, it don't work when it comes to humanity.
Yeah. And what verse is that, Don?
That is verse 20.
Okay.
And continuing in verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if there is a law of faith down the road, by the law of faith there is a knowledge of sin. But now, I just feel like I'm getting my teeth into this now. But now the righteousness of God, now he's comparing the righteousness of God with the failure of the law.
Yes.
Now the righteousness of God outside of, now it says without the law, it doesn't mean that, it means separate to or apart from, so outside of the law is manifested, so there is a righteousness outside of the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets have stood by at some time and said, okay, we can see a righteousness.
Right.
But we don't seem to be the... Now, it says, even righteousness of God, so this is God righteousness.
Right.
Which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of God comes out of the faith of Jesus Christ. You know that old Pink Floyd album where the ray of light hits the triangle come out?
Right.
Well, he says here, even the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ, and then it rays out unto all and upon all belief or believer. Mm-hmm. Now, we know there's only one person who ever believed. So it, you can say it's upon all them who believe, but there's only, I mean, even Christianity says 95% of the world's population won't believe. It's not much of a step for us to say that Jesus Christ was the only one who ever believed.
Exactly.
Then he says, for all have sinned, there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Yeah. Now, whether believing or sinner, there is no difference.
None.
There's no difference between a believer and a sinner.
Being justified freely by his grace through, say that again.
There is no difference, believer or sinner.
I just hurtled along like a train, a runaway train on a track, and you'd made that point, and it's huge. Absolutely.
That's what it says, right?
It's exactly what it says. There is no difference. And all means all.
Yeah.
So that would include the man Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Wouldn't it?
Exactly.
Wow. My brain's just frozen. I think you'd better take this over, mate.
Well, we know that Jesus was made sin for all of us. Sin had to visit the entire human race, including the Son of God. The sin that was upon him was imputed sin, of course, so that we could have imputed righteousness. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Redemption is not in us, it is in Christ.
Yes, not in our decisions, not in our testimonies.
It's not in our covenant, it's not in our faith, it's not in anything of us. Because we've learned here in Romans, there's no difference between a believer and a sinner when it comes to justification. There's no difference. You can say you're a believer, you can say you're a sinner, but there is no difference between the two.
Now, here we have the redemption, which is in Jesus Christ, whom God has showcased as a propitiation through the faith resident in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
Wow. So the faith is resident in the blood.
and God's showcased it.
Yeah. That's fantastic. Faith was resident in blood. Why is it the faith of God and the faith of Christ are interchangeable? Because this blood was not of Joseph, the presumed father of Jesus. According to the story, Jesus's father was God. This makes the shedding of blood extremely important because it was shed for the whole world. And in the blood is where the faith was. I've never seen that before either. It's where it resided. Faith resided in the blood.
Paul makes a great point in Hebrews, and he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That remission means freedom. There is no liberty. There's no deliverance. There's no forgiveness. There's no remission. Yeah. There's no pardon, is the meaning of that word. So without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now we understand why sacrifices happened in the Old Testament. Although it didn't salvage the human race, it certainly covered the individuals as a collective, as a group, as a bunch of Israelites.
So you could actually call this faith blood. This blood had faith resident in it.
Or blood faith, yes. Yeah, you could probably say it either way.
Man, that's powerful.
Okay, so we have looked at whose faith is integral, efficient, and effective. And we've looked at the claims that religion have made that it is actually our faith which is effective, integral, and everything depends on our faith, not on Jesus' faith or God's faith at all. In fact, they would deny that God's faith is part of anything that's very important in church. It's all about our faith and our works and our belief and our so forth. So we've looked at our personal faith, and if it's not personal faith, whose faith is it? Let's have a look now at the definitions of faith, shall we?
Yeah, because I think there's quite a few, for sure, in the application of it, as is the same with prayer and hope. When we look at those, we're going to look at these same qualities that we've set the template for how we're going to look at this. And we'll be going through the term prayer. You know, what do people mean when they say they pray? What does the Bible mean? What does the scriptures mean? And also the term hope, you know, what does the Bible say and how do people use the term? But now we're on the subject of faith, and we're going to go through its definitions.
Okay, down to the definitions of faith, or if you like, what does the Bible mean when it talks about faith? Mm-hmm. When it uses the word faith, faithfulness? Oh, I just tried to think of a verb. I couldn't think of one. Let's invent another word, belief or believe.
Yeah.
Now, in English, faith and belief are utterly different. They are totally different words. But in the Greek, say 1611, when the King Jimmy was translated, they were much more similar in meaning. So I'm going to go to Vine's Bible Dictionary online, mm-hmm. which you can find on studylight.org, and I'm just going to go through. Now, last week, when I referred to the definition of faith, I did this from the same source, Vine's Expository mm-hmm. the Dictionary of New Testament Words, but I went to the faith listing. Today I'm doing it from the belief listing because there is no difference in the New Testament, and there is no verb for faith, but there is a verb that was used in the translations, and that is believe, even though nowadays they mean very different things. If I asked you, are you faithing for a new car? If I asked the average Christian and they said yes, or are you faithing for healing, or are you believing for this, that, or the other, they'd say, yes, I'm hoping for a positive outcome. And if I said, well, could there be a negative outcome? And they'd have to say, yes, well, it could be, but particularly if I ask outside the will of God, blah, blah, blah. So there is a belief that believing for something in a biblical manner, whatever that is, must yield results. Now, there is absolutely no ongoing data that anybody can call on that will prove that. It's nothing more than hope, actually. Mm-hmm. And we're gonna cover that when we come to the next two topics of prayer and the topic of hope. But this is believing. Now, if I ask the average Christian who goes along those lines, if I ask them, what is the difference between knowing and faithing, or knowing and believing for something? And they would have to depict the difference. They'd have to say that knowing only happens when you got the damn car, when you are cancer-free, when the answer to the prayer has been resolved in the positive, then you know. That's the only time you can know. Mm-hmm. The only other knowing that they carry is, well, I know that I'm doing it the right way according to the pastor. That's just simply believing. That's not knowing. So let's go through these definitions.
Let's go.
To believe is, oh, look at that. It's the word pisteuo. I wonder what the lemma of that word is. I wonder what the Greek root of that word is. It's pisteo. And we'll have a look at that. It's pistis, actually. Now, that's the verb, to believe, is pisteo or pisteo. You can use either pronunciation. It's most frequent in the writings of the Apostle John, especially in the Gospel. He does not use the noun. On top of the verb, you then find a noun called believers. Believers are those who believe. The next verb that is used is pitho, for believe, which is a related but quite different word. It means to persuade. Particularly in the Greek middle and passive voices, it means to suffer oneself to be persuaded. I allowed myself to be persuaded. This is when King Agrippa says, almost, you persuade me to become a Christian. That's what he's talking about. Then we look at the word pistis, which is the noun, and is translated as belief and faith interchangeably in the New Testament. Then we look at the word pistos, which is just means trusting. You are a believing person, a trusting person. It means also trustee or faithful or trustworthy. It's been translated. It's been translated as a believer in 2 Corinthians 6:15, or them that believe, 1 Timothy 4:12. If any woman that believes, Paul says, and that's this word in 1 Timothy 5:16. If any believing person, it's an adjective actually. It's not a noun. So it's a, if any inclined to believe, mm-hmm. or if any which have the signs of believing, is what it says. And these are the simple words that Vines uses. Now, if I went to the faith entry under Vines, I'd find the same thing. It's a conviction that what you think you know, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That's as near as I can tag this word down. There are many ways of looking at it, Mike, but you actually, when you look at most modern faithers, believers, what they are saying when they say, I believe, or I'm a faither, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Most Christians say yes. Now, they can't prove it. If you ask them five or six, a handful of questions, they can't forensically, they have no basis for what they believe.
Yeah, it's just required, yeah.
Yeah, telling me it's actually only an opinion. It's not knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
But faith, Jesus said, he gave us an if then. If you can do this, then you have faith. Now, you've made much of this, Mike, and I loved your teaching that he says, all you got to do is have faith the size of a mustard seed. But you see, there is no consistency to faith. There's no consistency to this kind of a faith, particularly in the Word of Faith movement. There's no consistency in the Baptist church with the word faith. You often see Baptists saying, asking about who goes to heaven and who goes to hell and can I be sure of my salvation and whole bunches of stuff like that. So as faith, quote unquote, is demonstrated in the modern vernacular of Christianity, all it is a fond hope.
Mm-hmm.
Because, as you teach, when was the last time you saw a mountain being cast into the sea?
Well, exactly. And like I was on the on the phone with one of our gospel revolutionaries who listens to us continually in Canada. And
I wouldn't. Are they Canadian?
Yes.
I don't trust those Canadians. They didn't. They didn't have me back last year. I'm not at all sure about that.
But she was making comment about this verse, and she said, well, I sure hope nobody has faith to move mountains because that would create a tsunami if a mountain dropped into the ocean. So that would cause death and destruction around the whole planet if you did that. So, you know, just it shows you that our gospel revolutionaries think things out. They don't just take these statements and then just let them drop on their own. It's like, so what if we did? What if we were able to do that? Well, our faith then would cause the death and destruction of probably hundreds of millions of people around the planet.
But they wouldn't be believers, you see, so it wouldn't matter.
Yeah, the tsunami would be selective only and only hit the gay population, I'm sure. Faith, if you've got any, Jesus said this is what it would look like. Now, folks, we can't change that. You can Rod Parsley this all to death. You can Joel Osteen this to death. You can take any preacher and make that mountain something in your life. You know, well, he wasn't talking about mountains. Why did he say this mountain? So which problem was he talking about when he said you'd be able to say to this mountain? He said this mountain. He was addressing a mountain.
He didn't say a mountain.
No, he did not say a mountain. He said this mountain and told them what they would be able to do if they had any of it. So let's resolve the fact that according to Jesus, we don't have any. I don't know how else to look at that, Don. I just don't know how to look at it. Then, of course, you've got the big debate, faith without works is dead, which is James's 2 cents worth into this issue of faith. And he challenged Paul. There was nobody else he had to challenge on this issue. And said he would show him his faith by his works, that works would be the only thing that would show, prove that he had faith. So, and boy, this has been tossed back and forth like a ping pong ball back without any resolution. I remember the days when I finally resolved that the works were the works of Christ, that yes, faith without the works of Christ was dead. That is a true statement in and of itself, but James was not talking about the faith of Christ. He never mentioned it before, never taught on it. He was talking about personal faith and that personal faith has works with it. It's the only possible conclusion we can come from by reading the book of James and knowing who he, quite evidently was addressing when he made the comments. So you've got faith, whether or not is with or without works. There is some combination of those in virtually every denomination. Some will say it is by faith and by faith alone. But then, as you pointed out earlier, if there's not a change, then they doubt that you actually had faith in the first place. Because if you go back and do something that you did before, because faith requires belief. Belief, or faith requires believing, and believing in faith. And they mix them all up together as just one thing, as you've pointed out.
Well, if you say faith is believing, Jesus did more than believe. Jesus,
he sure did, yes.
Jesus knew who he was. He knew his Father, yes. And he said, I only do that which I see my Father do, or I only do the works that I see my Father work. That's not belief. That is not blind belief. That is not blind faith. That is not childlike faith. That is a knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
When you say to your child, at the end of the day, I'll come back and I'll see you. After work,
yes.
Or come home. The kid believes that all day long. What happens if the car he's driving in runs off a cliff? The kid's never going to see it, but he's believed for it. He's faithed it, according to these definitions. But the only time he knows it is when daddy comes home and holds him up and kisses him and hugs him. That's the only time he knows. Now, Jesus appears to have known things. He knew what was in people's hearts. He knew who would respond. He knew these things. And that's very different from the modern culture of faith and or believing. I believe I will live through this day. I won't know it until tomorrow.
And then you add to that what we've just learned, that faith is a quality of the blood of Christ. Can you imagine going around knowing that faith dwelt in your bloodstream, that the blood that you carry is faith, and what is done with that blood is what is done with faith. That's powerful. I didn't know that before until you read that in context. But as always, we usually take the faith in his blood. We're talking about trying to believe in his blood. But the statement actually says that the faith dwelled within the blood of Christ, that it was a resident part and parcel of the blood, which makes the understanding of this, like you said, the shedding of the blood becomes very important, because this isn't just a sacrifice. There was something in the blood that had to be applied. And the one of the things that we know was there was faith itself. We may find out the same thing about hope. We may find out the same thing about prayer. But we do know that faith was part of the blood of Christ. So all of those. Then when you go into the hospital, they'll have a question. Which faith are you? Yes, no, write in one, or you have no faith, which is really kind of crazy. But do you have a religious affiliation, I think, is how they actually put it now. But when you ask somebody, what faith are you? So faith is now also a description of a denomination. Well, I'm a Baptist. What is your faith? I'm of the Baptist faith. What is a Baptist faith? I'm of the Methodist faith.
Is that like what is a Grecian urn? About 30 drachmas a day?
Exactly. And that's if he's lucky.
On a good day, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, a lot of times we use the term faith and we think everybody knows what that means. But obviously you see now that the only hope for this issue of faith is that it's the faith of God or the faith of Christ. And also the faith that was indwelling in the blood of Christ itself. So why would the shedding of blood be an action of faith? Because faith was in the blood itself. And that's just so powerful. I know I keep making reference back to it, but I don't want anybody to forget that. And let's hear back from some of the others who love this type of research and go into it.
Well, we talk about the soul. Let me just read from Leviticus 17, verse 11. It says, for the life, King Jimmy says, for the life is in the blood.
Yes.
And another translation of that would go, for the soul of the flesh, it is in the blood, and I myself have assigned it to you to make a propitiatory shelter over your souls on the altar. For the blood, because of the soul, makes a propitiatory shelter.
Wow.
That is from the Concordant Literal Version, and it's a very clean translation as far as I can make out of this. The life is in the blood. The vitality, yep. The vitality actually is seems to be the word. Your vitality, your vitalness is in your blood.
Yep.
Now we suddenly think, and faith was in the blood of Christ. Hang on, is faith our vitality?
Yep.
Huh.
Yeah, exactly. It is. Well, Paul said it was. He said, "I've been redeemed by the. I live by the faith of the Son of God."
Yes.
So that is vitality. You're the vitality of existence on this earth now is faith. You are a person of faith. Requiring you to have faith is a distraction from who you are. I've told people before, you know, I've divorced myself from all requirements of faith and accept the fact that Jesus met all the requirements of faith for me. I am a man of faith, but I'm not a man who's going around trying to exercise faith. I live in a world of logic and reason that is doing a fairly good job for me. I can tell you my mind and my heart are incredibly uncluttered now from those subjects, and it has led me to an incredible amount of peace pertaining to all of these. When we tell somebody to just have faith, what does that mean to the person?
Yeah, and how do they measure it?
Yeah, how do you know, and how do you know what the person who's saying to have faith, you know, well, just hold on to the faith. What faith? Hold on to the Baptist? Hold on to the Methodist? Hold on to a presumption that something good is going to happen? What are they meaning? Even when we use the terms, most no one means exactly the same thing the other person does.
And you would think that a term that meant so critical, so much, you would think that a term that was depended on for somebody's life in the here and now and also in the sky when we die, you would think that a word that had so much import, you would think that there was at least one common understanding of the word.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and there just isn't. And there is an assumed common understanding, and there is everything but what is assumed. There is no common understanding of the term faith. Brother, just keep the faith. You know, well, what does that person saying it mean, and what is the person hearing it hearing? I guarantee you it's not the same thing. We are told that when you operate in the Word of Faith movement, we are told that when you operate in faith, it means that you are trusting in God alone to come through for you. Therefore, to prove that you have faith, you have to cut off all other sources of potential help other than God. Such as with disease. Man, I tell you, I was around these churches so much, I never went to this point in my exercising of faith to where I advised people to decline medical attention or something to relieve pain. I never saw that was somehow counterproductive to my faith. But I was around, but most of the people I was around did think that about the subject of faith. And I was in churches that they literally taught people that going to the doctor to get healed would be like going to Buddha to get salvation. And I mean, they made those direct statements, and they made them right after I spoke too, because I was trying to help bring some relief to folks, which is what ministry means, is to bring relief. And the pastor got up right behind me and made that exact comment. If you need salvation and you go to Buddha, that's obviously means you're not trusting God. And if you need healing and you go to a doctor, that obviously means you're not trusting God. People have died because of this, folks. People have killed their children, not willingly, but by the willing ignorance that they have had of this subject. So is this an important subject for us to cover in the gospel revolution? Boy, you're damn right. It's important that we cover it. It's been a deadly subject to the planet. We have people who are carrying out suicide bombings because of faith, destroying the lives of themselves and other people because of faith. Is it important to understand faith? You're damn right it's important to understand faith. And as long as we are, and I said you're damn right for a purpose, I want you to listen. This is important stuff. It's vitally important to our existence on this earth. And as long as we keep ascribing personal faith to any religion, that's how long we're going to be dealing with these things. And the destruction of personal life, property, and also the destruction of other people's lives because of these requirements of personal faith.
So today we looked at the definitions of faith, and we found that we have no bloody idea what faith actually is because there's too many ways that people look at it. But if there is one thing for sure that we know about personal faith, we know that it differs person to person and it precludes any certainty of knowledge.
Exactly.
It precludes any certainty of knowledge. Think about that. The word that is used most freely in ecclesiastical circles to denote how present life is going to go and how your eternal future is going to go precludes any certain knowledge. I think that is one of the biggest things I've gotten out of today, mate.
Yeah.
So against that, what the hell?
Oh, you did another one.
Well, we're just going to make it. What the Well, after all this, what's the good news is what I guess what I'm asking, mate.
Don, let me reassure people. We are not going to become the verbiage Nazis. When you use the term faith, nobody's going to say, like we did in the Word of Faith movement where you couldn't breathe a word because you were called up on it if you said something wrong. We're not going to correct you on how you use the word prayer, faith, or hope. It's just not going to happen because we don't correct people. We don't instruct you. We've not instructed you what to do about this. The only thing we've not instructed you about what to do pertaining to faith, we're not going to instruct you what to do pertaining to hope or prayer. But we are going to tell you the things that we have found about these subjects. And when you're on the phone with us, you know, don't be afraid to say, well, you know, Mike, I pray that you have a good trip. I know exactly what you mean. So you don't have to avoid the word prayer. You don't have to avoid the word faith. You don't have to avoid the word hope. We live in a crazy world, and we're not here to try to control the words that you use. But instead, we want to talk about the words that are used in a logical way so that we don't have to depart from logic in the application of these things. And if somebody says, well, you know, Mike, I still think that I benefit from just believing that things are going to turn out all right, then continue. You might say, you know, Mike, I still feel that I need to believe that something good is going to happen, then continue. You know, we taught you about sin and that sin, confessing sin is unnecessary. We've not gone around checking up to find out whether you're confessing sins or not and rebuking you for it.
Can we make money out of it if they do?
I doubt it very seriously. And all the things that we've taught you about the gospel, we don't go around trying to make sure that you use the right words to describe this. We're all learning, folks. Don't feel that now you're going to have to learn how to use these words and not use these words. Use them as you please. Use them as you want. And you may be prone to maybe explaining to somebody a little bit more what you mean by it when you use it, though. And that could be a good thing.
Can I get an amen? Yeah.
That's
The reason we feel entirely free to say what we think on the show is because we don't have to answer to advertisers, and so we use a value-for-value model. If you have received value from our ministry, then we ask you to consider donating towards our combined success. And in a moment or two, we'll talk about our pledge drive, which is on this month. This ministry has been an uninterrupted success for over a quarter of a century. Just think about that. What other grace ministry is out there? I mean, if you can, listen, I'll give you $100 if you can find one other grace-based ministry out there that has been out longer than we have. But it's only one reason we've succeeded, and that is because of you and your donations. You see, it costs us time, cash, and energy to research, produce, and maintain this earliest grace-based web presence for more than a quarter of a century with equipments, website costs, a searchable public database complete with 3,000 hours of free material, 24/7 radio, podcasts, seminar recordings, videos, social media groups, forums, newsletters, and that's just the beginning, and we've got it all here just for you. www.gospelrevolution.com.
Hi, I am Marshall Rose, coming to you from Bouchen in Holland, where I maintain the Gospel Revolution radio service. If you need a fast injection of the gospel CPR, that is the consistent, persistent, and repetitive joy of the gospel, then tune in to the Gospel Revolution Radio, playing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. To listen, go to gospelrevolution.com, and under audio, at the top of the page, simply click on GR Radio 24/7.
We're in a pledge month, Michael.
We are. It's going to go through the first week in November. I've still got names and phone numbers. I've got your number, folks. So you can give me a call. I can give you a call. Pledge drive is going well. And we do need your help in this effort.
What is your phone number, Michael?
My phone number is 832-318-9339. And again, 832-318-9339. You can find me or leave a message and I will get back to you.
One friend of ours said, sorry to bother you about this, but I sent a message to the website but didn't hear anything. My wife and I sent a donation on August 22 for $100 through PayPal. When I sent it, I got an error message. It looks good on my end, but was not sure, and I thought we got some certificate. LOL. Thanks for all you do. And my response was, to forward this to yourself, Mike, and you assured me that this person's contribution did get through, and thank you so much.
Yes.
We do appreciate that. We want to encourage you that if you have anything that you think might benefit the gospel, even if we sell it and put that money into something in Africa or Southeast Asia, if you think that you can do anything to help the gospel with some of the things you have, this week I was speaking with one of our GRs, was about musical instruments and so forth, and we will be taking that brother up on his offer for sure. But if you have anything, I mean, maybe you've got an old car hanging around and you just don't know what to do with it, why don't you donate it to us? You can take it off your tax.
Yeah, we can go with book value on it. You'd actually get more from your taxes by the book value, and then the ministry can sell the vehicle, and you'd get the tax credit for that, yes.
A nice win-win situation. Now, I want you to know that new positions are opening up for official producers, executive producers, and sponsors during a very short window that we have right now in the Pledge Drive, the Gospel Revolution Pledge Drive. For more information, keep listening to these powercasts, and especially listen to the one at the end of the month, but you need to become one before the end of the month to have your name mentioned. If you know that you are due to receive a pharyngectomy or an executive producer or producer or sponsor certificate, please make sure that we know. Remind us, because we're just two old men trying to live out our years happily. And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. You know, Christianity is a religion of ifs, ands, buts, and maybes. One Christian might say to another, do you think when old Joe died he went to heaven? And the other Christian says, well, sure he did. That's if he was born again, and if he had no unconfessed sin in his life, but not if he didn't believe the way we do. Sure, old Joe's in heaven, maybe. If you want to put all those nagging doubts to bed once and for all, You need to get your copy of Redemption, A Declaration for All, Not a Choice for a Few, by Robert Hines. He's one of our great friends, thetruegospel.net, free download. www.thetruegospel.net for a free download. And so now it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in bustling downtown Eva, Alabama.
And it's good night from Mike Williams right here in Palm Beach County. Thank you guys so much for all that you have done, all that you are doing. Please stay tuned because there is a lot happening in the gospel revolution. Hang on to your kite, let out the string, because we're going to be doing some high flying here. Thank you guys so much. Love you. We'll see you next time.
We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended does not mean you are right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, join us again next week for the rest of the story. Where we'll do the same thing all over again, only
inevitably better.
All right, bud. I didn't feel I had a handle on much there today. I just had a couple of flashes that I thought was interesting, and I think it's probably going to turn out better than what we felt during it.
And grant me, pray, one prayer today. Make me flashy, make me florid, make my oratory torrid. When I preach on the devil and the communists, let me pace across the stage like a silk-suited animal in a cage. Make me a televangelist. Let me preach on the teaching of creation. Let me reach out and get me some of them love donations. Take me from this revival tent. Make me a friend of the president. Let me preach from Leviticus when I'm pissed. Well, Christianity's more exciting with a good sound system and dramatic lighting. Make me a televangelist. Oh, take it, brother. Praise your holy name. Hallelujah. Make them tune in to channel 34. I'll grab them then with my booming voice and pump the door. Give me a choir and a smoking band, guns for hire and evangeland. Let me use the scriptures like a fist. I'll give credit where credit's due, and all the credit belongs to you. So, hey, big fella, sure would be swell if you make me a televangel. With the great big Texas rancho, make me a televangelist. Amen.
Gospel Revolution.